Can you hear me?
Yep.
Brilliant. Good stuff. Okay, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's certainly good to be with you today and to have this opportunity to share something of the Word of God with you as well. Before I do that, I just want to just say a few words about my recent trip to Africa. I was asked if I could share something last week at the Mission Sunday or a mission-related Sunday, but Glenys and I were away visiting family. And so just briefly, just to share a few things and very much to say thank you for praying for me while I was away. That was certainly well appreciated and very, very necessary. And my time away was mainly divided in two countries. The largest part of the time was in Uganda, and then a short time in Burundi. In both of those countries, we have teams of Africans that we're working with. In Uganda, the first part of my time in Uganda was at a refugee settlement called Naka Valley Refugee Settlement. And I think some of you probably had my itinerary. And that was a real blessing. It's wonderful to be there. It's a settlement where there are many, many thousands of refugees, largely these days coming from DRC, from the Congo, still fleeing the atrocities there. And so to be able to be there and be involved and share something of the love of God in a practical way with those people was wonderful. And 300 families were able to benefit from life water systems, one of which, well, you saw the two systems at the back of the church some time back. And it was the emergency kits that we were giving out there. And just wonderful to be able to share something of the gospel with those people as we're giving them a practical expression of the love of God. And then to visit some of their homes and just to hear how thankful they are. It's just amazing. And so that was the main first part of the time in Uganda. And then I went to Burundi. And the main purpose of that trip was to meet up with Pastor Amon and also the Burundi team that's there. And you'll recall that Pastor Amon was imprisoned for 12 months, but he had been released in May of this year. And it was just wonderful to see him. It's just wonderful to be with him and to be with the team and to hear his full story. That was just amazing. And I have a photo on my phone. I don't know, some of you may have seen it, but Fiona actually penned a letter from this church just to let Pastor Amon that you were praying for him. And so I was able to print that off and give it to him. And so there's a photo of him reading it. And he just wanted me to convey his thanks to you guys for just being faithful in praying for him. And he's doing pretty well. He's still suffering some of the pains of being incarcerated in a prison that would be nothing like a prison in this country. And so his body physically is still recovering. But to hear the testimonies of how he trained up some leaders who were prisoners who had become pastors while they were in prison, which is amazing to think of that in this country. It doesn't sort of compute, does it, really? But prisoners who had come back to the Lord, become pastors of congregations in the prison. Amon was able to train a whole number of those, take them through our training course, and became very quickly a father figure to those people in the prison. And so thank you for your prayers. You know, they're now thinking about the way forward as a team. And Pastor Amon wants to go back to the prison to continue reaching out to the prisoners there, which is wonderful. So that was a wonderful time. When I was in Burundi, I had some sad news, which took me back to Uganda, because the wife of one of our key leaders passed away. She'd been very ill with cancer for some time, and she passed away. I got the news when I was in Burundi, so I was able to extend my time there and go back and be at the funeral and just stand there representing the UK board and also the USA team that support the ministry out there, and I know it was appreciated by the folks that I was able to stay on. So anyway, that's a very brief summary of the time that I had out in Africa. But thanks again for standing with us in prayer. Glenys and I have been so blessed by you folks from the very first Sunday that we came here. Just your interest in us, your interest in the work that we're involved in, your willingness to pray and just be supportive of the work, and even the concert that you guys organized and raised some funds for Lifewater. It's just been such a blessing, and Glenys and I are humbled by that. So we really, really want to thank you. Okay, let's turn to the Word of God, shall we now? And I believe the Lord does want to speak to us from the passage which we read today. And yes, it is quite a difficult passage. It's a challenging passage to really understand what God is wanting to say through it, and the whole purpose of why God included this in his word. But you'll have realized through the reading that David did that we've moved on from Nebuchadnezzar. Although Nebuchadnezzar gets quite a say even in this chapter, as Daniel gives a bit of a history lesson to King Belshazzar. And Belshazzar is the new king. His name means Prince of Bel. Bel was one of the deities that they served in Babylon. And in verse 2, it refers to Nebuchadnezzar as his father. In fact, in the reading that David read, in the version, in your version, it said predecessor. But I think the original word is the word father. But Nebuchadnezzar wasn't actually his father. It doesn't mean it was wrong. It doesn't mean that scripture's wrong. But it means that more in a general sense. And I think that word predecessor sort of sums that up quite well. In fact, after Nebuchadnezzar, there were another four kings even before Belshazzar came on the throne. And Belshazzar was more like a prince regent. His father, Nabonidus, had been the king. But there was a period of time when Nabonidus was away from the throne. And so Belshazzar took the kingship at that point. And perhaps, well, of course, the chapter that we're looking at today sort of follows that through. But I won't mention all the names. Some of them are quite difficult to pronounce. But it is interesting, isn't it? Because sometimes when we read a book like Daniel, we're reading it through, we've been hearing all these amazing stories that affected Daniel and his friends. And we see it like a continuous sort of story. But the few chapters that we've looked at so far, including today's chapter, spanned 47 years. And so right at the beginning, you'll remember right in the early days of this series, somebody, I can't remember who it was, but they were saying that Daniel was probably just a very young man. Could even have been as young as 15, somewhere between 15 and 18 years of age. Well, you can do the mathematics. 47 years later, this is a much more mature man. And for four of the kings, there was complete silence concerning Daniel. I don't know what you think when you discover facts like that, but for me, I think, well, what on earth was Daniel doing during all those years? And what about his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? We hear nothing about them, but then suddenly Daniel, as a mature man, appears on the scene. Somebody who's approaching my age appears on the scene again in a very, very powerful way. So that's something of the background to this particular chapter. So let's just look through the narrative. Well, perhaps I can just say one more thing. You know, as I was studying this, I started to think again, what was the purpose of the book of Daniel? You know, there's huge chunks of history that are missing from it. It's a book that sort of divides into two halves. The first part is very much narrative about incidents in the lives of Daniel and others, the second half is very different. It's really about Daniel's dreams and Daniel's visions that he had. So what is it that really holds it all together? I'm not sure I'm going to give you the answer at the moment, but I want you to think about that, and perhaps in home groups it might be good to sort of think about that. One of the great themes that's come through over the past few weeks has been the theme of God's sovereignty. And so that's definitely in the mix. Well, look, I will give you a clue. It might be helpful, but as we go on today. But it is about God's sovereignty, but it's especially about God's sovereignty in relation to Israel, the people, and the land. That's the clue that I'm giving to you. It's interesting, and that can be backed up quite easily, in the sense of, do you remember the first dream that Nebuchadnezzar had? And we saw it on the cartoon version. And it was a dream of different kingdoms represented by gold, silver, bronze, iron, and iron and clay. And they weren't just kingdoms that existed in the world, because there were other kingdoms, other empires that there were. But each one of those empires was an empire that touched Israel. Each one of those empires was an empire that oppressed Israel, that did evil against Israel. And so God's sovereignty, as it's expressed, is expressed especially in relation to that. But please think about that and go away and talk about it in home groups. But let's just look at the narrative, and then we'll move on from there. So we find this king, this regent, Belshazzar, who's comes across as a bit of a playboy, and he puts on this huge feast for 1,000 of his Babylonian lords, and also for his concubines and his wives, and very quickly comes under the influence of alcohol. I'm sure many of them did there, and not a care in the world. The feast was just progressing. And during the feast, under the influence of alcohol, we read that he called for the gold and silver vessels that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem when it had been destroyed. And he called for these vessels to be brought into the feast for him, his lords, his wives, and his concubines to drink from. Now, these were vessels. These were holy vessels. They weren't just gold and silver cups and that had been taken from the temple. They were ones that had been dedicated solely for use in worshipping the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel. And so when he brought these vessels in and just wanted to use them in ordinary use, I don't think he realized what he was doing, but it was a huge insult to the Lord himself. And as this was taking place, we read that suddenly, I've called it, a ghostly hand appeared. I'm not sure if it was ghostly, but just to try and give us a picture of what it was. And it began to write on the walls of the palace. And as the king watched, he was absolutely terrified. And just like previously in the book of Daniel, The first thing that the king did was call for his enchanters, for the Chaldeans and the diviners, to come and read and interpret the word the words that were being written, offering them a huge reward to be able to do this. But we know, as previously, they failed abysmally. They couldn't do it. And as a result, Belshazzar became even more terrified, and we read that he became deathly pale, and I think it also says his knees were knocking together. Okay, so he was terrified by what was happening, didn't have a clue what this was all about. And it's interesting as well, this is something that just fascinated me as I was reading through in preparation. The situation was saved by the queen, and it's clear that the queen wasn't there. And so questions going on in my mind, why wasn't the queen there? you know, but she overheard all that was going on and all that was being discussed. And she comes in at that point, and I don't know, this is conjecture, but I just wonder if the Queen was somebody that might have been touched over the years by Daniel and by the others, and had turned her mind to the one true God. Anyway, she comes in at this point, and of course she reminds the king of Daniel, of his gifts and his character, and his great service that he provided to Nebuchadnezzar. So as we know, Daniel was called in, and he's brought in before the king, and the situation was explained to him, and he also was offered a reward to be able to read and interpret the supernatural writing that we find in verses 13 to 16. Now, Daniel refused the reward, as we know, and the thing he began to do was to give Belshazzar a history lesson, which is quite interesting. You know, remember when Daniel first was used by the Lord, right at the beginning of this book, he was just a young man, but I just get the impression that by this point, although there was a long period of silence where Daniel, we don't know what happened with him, by this time he was mature, he was strong. He wasn't afraid to stand before the king. And he wasn't afraid to give him a piece of his mind, if you like. And here he just shared with him a history lesson all about how God had dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. And then he went on to rebuke Belshazzar for exalting himself against the Lord of heaven by using the holy vessels from the temple for profane use, thereby dishonoring God. And this is the reason that the hand appeared and the writing on the wall. So Daniel didn't let Belshazzar off, did he? He certainly told him exactly the reason why this was happening. And so Daniel, as we know, he reads the words, meeni, meeni, tekel, and farsing. And these words are words that were written in Aramaic. Daniel obviously, well, whether he understood them anyway, but certainly the Lord gave him the understanding. And so he reads out the meaning of the words, meni, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed on the scales and found wanting. And then Farsin, or Peres, as it's written in the reading, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now it's interesting, the very next thing that happened is that Daniel was rewarded. And he was told that he was going to be raised to the position of third in the land. Now to me, that tells me that Belshazzar, whilst his heart might have been quietened by what Daniel had said, he obviously didn't expect it to happen immediately, because he'd just given Daniel the position of being third in the whole land. But that night, as we read right at the end of the reading, Belshazzar was killed and Darius the Mede became king in his place. This was the time when the Babylonian kingdom ended and a new kingdom came into place. So going back to that picture of the statue with the gold head and then the silver, this was the end of the golden kingdom, if you like, in that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Now, I want to suggest to you this morning that God's judgment upon Belshazzar and God's judgment upon Babylon. And by the way, in the reading, it seems like there was almost like a bloodless coup. That's how it sort of comes across when you read it. But if you read into the background, it wasn't a bloodless coup. Babylon didn't suffer so much disaster as a result of this takeover, but many other cities did. And the army that had come in carried out a lot of destruction on the land. So it wasn't a bloodless coup. But I want to suggest that this judgment was not just because what Belshazzar had done. This judgment is much more than that. I believe the judgment of God was the culmination of things that had taken place over many years, in fact, over 47, 48 years, ever since Jerusalem was ransacked and destroyed and the temple was destroyed and it was raided and many people would have lost their lives and some were taken back as slaves. Right back from that time, right the way through to this time with Belshazzar, that's the reason why God destroyed this kingdom. The king, the last king who was in place in Judah, when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed, in fact, he died just before. There were different understandings as what happened to King Jehoiakim. One of them is that Nebuchadnezzar had him put to death. But King Jehoiakim, when you're reading God's word about him, you can read it in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, also in chapter 36. He did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. One of the sad things is he was one of the sons of King Josiah. And Josiah was a really good king, and yet his son did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And at that point, the Lord decided enough was enough. And so Israel, or rather many Jews, were taken into captivity. God's word reveals to us that God is sovereign over all the nations of the world and that he judges them for their rebellion against him. And that includes Israel. But his judgment is not always immediate. You know, sometimes we expect God always to come immediately, like a flash of lightning that comes down on a situation. And in a sense, the situation with Belshazzar can give that impression that because of what Belshazzar did, God immediately judged that kingdom. But there was history. There were 47, 48 years of history against God's people and various things that had happened and insulting the God of Israel as well. So sometimes God's judgment isn't always immediate. You know, there's an interesting example in God's word, and it's about the Amorite nation. The Amorites were a nation that lived in what was known as the land of Canaan, and they were in the land when Joshua came in to the land of Canaan after coming through the wilderness and so on. But they'd existed many years before. Going right back to Genesis 15, when God was forming a covenant with Abraham, he made a reference to the Amorites. And he said that at that time, right back in Abraham's lifetime, that the Amorites shouldn't be destroyed at that point because their iniquity was not yet full. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever come across that before. And it gives the impression of like a cup that fills with iniquity. And when that cup is full of iniquity committed by perhaps an individual or a family or a nation, it gets to the point where it's full. And at that point, God acts. And after that statement, way back in Genesis 15, to Abraham, it was 400 years after that, more than 400 years after that, that the Amorite nation was destroyed, totally destroyed by Joshua and by the Israelites. And so sort of take hold of that, that, you know, God's judgment isn't always immediately. Sometimes he bides his time. And to me, that's a wonderful thought because it shows God's patience. You know, God gives us time. God gives nations time. God gives families time. God gives churches time. God gives individuals time to come to a place of true repentance. And if they do, then God's judgment can be set aside. But if there's no repentance, God's patience eventually comes to an end. And this is what happened with the Babylonian nation. When we had our house group last week, we discussed this a little bit. And one of the questions that came up was, does God still exercise judgment over the nations and over kingdoms and over empires today. Does he? Does he still exercise judgment over nations, kingdoms, and empires today? Most of the messages we've heard in this mini-series have highlighted the sovereignty of our holy God over the nations. But, you know, a big question arises out of this. What about today? Does God still have sovereign control over the nations? Does he still judge those nations that rebel against him? Does he still replace leaders in order that his plans and purposes can be fulfilled? I'd like you to think about that personally, but also perhaps in home groups again, if your home group is operating this week, to think, is God the same? Now, as Christians, of course, we believe that God doesn't change. Is that right? We believe that God is the same. You know, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. And we know he's the second person in the Trinity. So God doesn't change. God is the same. And sometimes for us as Christians, we end up having this huge sort of disconnect in our thinking and in our beliefs. And for example, if I was to go around and ask you each individually, do you believe that God is sovereign today? I think we'd probably all say yes. Or we'd want to say yes, because we'd say, well, that's what God's word says, and so he must still be sovereign. He must be sovereign over the nations today. But then we are living in the modern world, and if we're faced with that question relating to Russia and Ukraine, to Israel and the Arab nations, to African nations that are at war, to various conflicts that have taken place in more recent history? Did God have a hand in allowing some of those things to take place? Is he still sovereign? Or did they just sort of happen and God had nothing to do with it? And you know, this disconnect in our thinking, in one sense we believe it, but in another sense we struggle with it. There are a number of reasons why we have this disconnect. One is because that sometimes we have a distorted understanding of God's character, and sometimes we have an overemphasis on the grace of God. Now, you could say we can never overemphasize the grace of God, and there's truth in that, absolutely. But God is more than just a God of grace and a God of mercy. He's also a holy God. He's also a righteous God. He's also a God of judgment. You know, sometimes I've worked with many, many people in teaching, including many, many leaders. And it's very easy for people to say, well, you know, God works like this in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, he works like this. You know, in the Old Testament, we see God as a judge. We see him as somebody who exercises his judgment and expresses his holiness. In the New Testament, we see God's mercy, and we see God's grace, and we see God's forgiveness. And really, that's not a right interpretation of the Word of God. If we had time and on another occasion, I could spend the whole time talking about God's mercy and grace from the Old Testament, and then another week talking about his judgment and his righteousness from the New Testament. So that's one of the problems that sometimes happens, that we have this understanding that God of the Old Testament is different to the God of the New Testament. A second reason why we have this disconnect in our thinking is caused by the world that we live in. You know, we believe science so much. We believe in the secular interpretation of history so much that when things are happening in our generation, we don't bring God into any of those situations because we say, well, that just happened. That was just because of those two nations in conflict. Or that was just a famine that happened because of global warming. Or that flooding was just caused by this. But when we read the Old Testament and God's word, we read that all these things are things that God draws into his eternal plans. in order to bring about his plans and purposes, even for nations. I'm hoping I'm making you think this morning with this, because it's really important that we grasp this. It's very important as we move forward, into these last days before Jesus comes, because God's word tells us that many, many believers will be totally deceived as we move into the last days, and they'll be believing all sorts of things, but it will cause them to fall away from the Lord. And so it's important that we really have a good and a wholesome understanding of what God's word really says and how God works today as much as yesterday. Can I just say this? Some time back, I wrote a book, a little booklet. I've written a few books, but I'm certainly not wanting to promote me. I just wanted to highlight this. As I was preparing for this morning's ministry, I thought about this book, because when COVID was here, I don't know if you were asking lots of questions about what COVID was all about, but one of the things that I was asking was, Lord, where does COVID fit into your plans and purposes? This is not a small thing that happened. Whatever was at the root of it, whether it was a lab leak or whether it was wrong sort of animals being, whatever was at the root of it, this affected the whole world. It affected most of the nations, especially and most severely the Western nations. So I was saying, Lord, what is this all about? Nobody's talking about it. We're clapping the National Health Service, but nobody's saying, what is God doing in this situation? And so I believe the Lord led me to write this book. It's called Addressing the Elephant. It's based on the expression, the elephant in the room. Nobody's talking about the elephant in the room and how God might be involved. And I've got some copies here, free of charge. I'm not trying to sell anything. But I've got some copies here with me, and if you'd like to have a copy, please take it away. You might not believe or agree with all that I'm saying in the book, but what it will do, it will take you to the scriptures, because the scriptures are in this book, the scriptures that cause us to ask those questions. Where is God in this? What is God doing in our nation today? What is God doing in the nations of the world today? You look at the scriptures, you can form your own conclusions. And it also gives some guidance on how do we pray for a nation that might be under the judgment of God. And we all need to know that. Otherwise, we end up praying outside the will of God. I want to end this morning by just sharing an example. And it's a modern day example of God's judgment on a kingdom. And I'm not alone in thinking this, but many people agree with what I'm about to share with you. But again, you need to weigh it up yourself, and you just need to ask the question. Just to, it's trying to answer that question, what God did to the Babylonian kingdom, what he later did to the Medo-Persian kingdom, to the Greek kingdom, to the Roman kingdom, and to others, does he still do it today? Does he still judge the nations? And this is an example. And the nation that we're talking about is Great Britain. Okay? So let that not be too much of a shock. Round about the time of the First World War, Israel, or Palestine, as it was known at that time, was ruled by the Ottoman Empire. The Ottoman Empire had been in existence from 1299 to 1922. And during its existence, it ruled over the land of Palestine. By the way, the word Palestine was given to Israel in those days as a derogatory term by the Roman Empire and by the Roman Emperor in particular. And so round about the time of the First World War, the Ottoman Empire was ruling over Palestine. And during the First World War, the Ottoman Empire, which was centered in Turkey, supported Germany and Austria in World War I. And when World War I was completed and Germany was defeated, as we know, well, the Ottoman Empire was also defeated. And their empire was divided up by the Allied forces. And Britain was given the mandate for Palestine by the League of Nations. Okay, the League of Nations is the forerunner to what we call United Nations today. But the League of Nations was in power. And some of you may even remember, I don't know if anybody remembers the League of Nations rather than United Nations. It was just before my time. But anyway, so Britain was given the mandate to rule over Israel, or what was known as Palestine. Now, around that time, and this was before they were given the mandate, there was a rising movement advocating for a homeland for the Jewish people. And British leaders were sympathetic to the cause for a whole number of reasons. And in 1917, Lord Balfour, who was then the Foreign Secretary, he wrote a letter to Lord Rothschild, who was a Jewish leader, expressing the British government's desire to provide a homeland for the Jewish people. Now, we need to think behind this a little bit, because at that time, Britain was largely a God-fearing nation. At that time, we loved God in a way that perhaps we don't today. It was a God-fearing nation, and even in Parliament and in the royal family, things were done, days of prayer were called, and all those sort of things. And so it's very interesting that Britain was given this mandate for Palestine. And so Lord Balfour wrote something that became known as the Balfour Declaration. And it was all about establishing a homeland for the Jewish people. And the whole area, it wasn't just what is now modern day Israel, but the whole area was being divided up. And in the original mandate, all of what is today's Israel, plus all the land of what is today's Jordan, was declared as being a homeland for the Jewish people. And it was agreed by the League of Nations. Now, there became a lot of opposition to this. A lot of Arabs and Muslim people became very opposed to this and were putting a lot of pressure on the British government. And so eventually, instead of giving Israel that whole stretch of land, both to the east and to the west of the Jordan, all the land to the east of the Jordan was given to the Arabs for a homeland for the Arab and the Muslim people. And all the land to the west of the Jordan was given as a homeland to the Jewish people. But this wasn't enough. The pressure continued. The Arab people continued to put a lot of pressure on the British government until the land was reduced more and more and more and more, until they just had a slither of land that was going to be given to them, and which was very, very small. Now, during that time, many Jews started returning to the land. And as it got closer to World War II, many Jewish people were fleeing from Germany at that time, and Austria, and other places. Many were wanting to return to Israel, and because they could see what was coming. They could see what was on the horizon. And many of them were fleeing. They were coming in ships. And what actually happened is, because of this pressure that was being put on the British government about the land and a homeland for the Jewish people, the British government turned the ships away. They turned them round. They sent them back to where they'd come from. And in doing so, many, many thousands of Jewish people were being sent back to their deaths in the concentration camps. And that happened as a result of the decisions that the British government were making at that time. And then later on, after the war finished, when we still had the British mandate over that land, which ended in 1948, Jews that had survived the Holocaust fled from Europe. They didn't see their home being in Europe anymore. They wanted to return to the land, which they saw as their land. And when they came again, the British denied them access apart from a few thousand, and many of them were incarcerated on Cyprus in what were really like concentration camps. And then the mandate finished in 1948, and if you know your history, you know that those Jews that were in the land declared Israel to be a state in 1948. Okay, that's the story. Sorry if it's been a little bit long, but this is really important to try and understand something of God's plans and purposes, because within three or four generations, from 1920 right through to the 1960s, within three or four generations, Great Britain lost all its empire, apart from a few islands and protectorates here and there. And, you know, this is a very, very clear example of how even in modern times, you know, God, the God of Israel, hasn't changed. You know, the same God who judged Babylon, the same God who judged these other empires, is still judging nations today. And Britain is one of those nations. Not only lost its empire, but Britain has lost its international influence. We know that, don't we? We know that our influence has really gone around the world. And so God is still working. He's still working in our generation. He's still working in the nations. Okay, so as I finish, just four things that we can draw from what I've shared today, from the scriptures, and also just trying to support it, answering the question of, is God working today? Number one, God is and always will be sovereign over the nations of the world. And I don't know about you, but I say, thank God he is. Thank God he is that he's sovereign. Just imagine if we're alive today and God wasn't sovereign over the nations. Things were happening and we didn't have a clue of what's happening. I mean, that's the case for the people who don't know Jesus. You know, they haven't got the hope that we have. But praise God, God is sovereign. God is working his purposes out. Jesus is Lord, isn't he, over the nations. So that's the first thing that we can draw from today. Secondly, God is patient with nations, he's patient with people, he's patient with families, with churches, he's patient. And he doesn't just judge people easily. He gives them time to repent. It's not until that cup of iniquity is full that God pours out his judgment. But God is patient. He always wants people to come to a place of repentance. And that applies to us individually. You know, if there's areas in our lives that are out of sync with God's will, deal with them quickly. You know, let's deal with them quickly. Let's come before the Lord humbly and ask him to cleanse us and to put our lives right. And that applies to us as individuals, as families, as churches, and also as we pray for our nation. The third thing is this: it's so important for us as believers in these days to try and understand God's plans and purposes. We've been studying Daniel, and Daniel was a wonderful man of God. And as a result of the things that Daniel shared, things were changed, if you like. And like Nebuchadnezzar was changed eventually. But sometimes what we tend to do with biblical figures, we tend to put them on a pedestal. Yeah? We put them, I would imagine that if we were able to see Daniel today, if Daniel was here, we'd be able to talk to him, we'd think, well, he's just a normal bloke. He's just an ordinary person. But God's anointing is upon him. And the reason I'm sharing this is, you know, the third point is it's important that we try and understand God's plans and purposes today. You know, and that God wants to reveal his plans. You know, in Amos chapter 3 in verse 7, it says, God does nothing, okay, hear that, God does nothing without first revealing his plans, his secrets to his servants, the prophets, okay? And so, in a sense, we don't have any excuses. We just need to get before the Lord and say, Lord, show us your plans. Show us your purposes. What are you doing today? What are you doing in our country? What are you doing in our town? What are you doing in Israel? What are you doing in the nations of the world? And really wait on the Lord for him to show us something so we can pray. Otherwise, what we'll find ourselves doing is praying outside the will of God. You know, we might find ourselves praying for something and God is trying to tell us, hold on a minute, that's not what I'm doing. Listen to what I'm saying. Listen to what I'm doing. Find out what I'm doing and then pray. And pray within the will of God. And it's there for all of us. It's not always easy. But even within, you know, within a church context like this, together we can discern the will of God for all sorts of things. And we can pray accordingly. And the fourth thing is this. I just want to say this in the fourth thing that we can take from today's lesson is that God's covenant with Israel still stands. Okay? And I think that was clear from the example I gave about the land being divided up and Israel becoming a nation. God's covenant with Israel still stands just as it did in Daniel's day. The book of Daniel, as I said, was a book that was about God's sovereignty. It was about the empires of the world. But the thing that brings those things together is Israel. God's sovereignty in relation to Israel. Yeah, God's sovereignty in relation to the people and to the land. And God's promises, you know, in God's word, it says that his promise that was made to Abraham is for 1,000 generations. You know, and so it still stands today. Praise God. Let's pray. Let me just pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for just an opportunity to delve into your word this morning and to even ask some difficult questions and to raise some questions. What does this mean? How does it relate to us today? And Father, we just pray that more and more you will give us understanding of your plans and your purposes for us personally, for our families, for our church, for this town, for our nation, and for the nations of the world. Father, show us. Father, just give each one of us a heart to discover your will and to discover your plans. And Father, I pray that you'll help us more and more to pray directly in your will, to be a people who learn your will, who know your will. We discover your will through reading your word and through hearing your Holy Spirit. Oh, Father God, just transform our prayer lives, Lord, that we might pray and really see things happen as a result of knowing that we're praying directly within the will of God. So, Father, we ask these things and we just pray that you will be honored and glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.